Mark chapter 3, verse 13. It's interesting that Jesus is still kind of going around preaching about the kingdom of God, and as he does that at the end of chapter 2, there's a conflict with the Sabbath. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, there's another conflict with the Sabbath. And after that, they, in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They kind of nailing Jesus on law-keeping, and particularly the Sabbath, and yet when they go and plot to kill him, they're happy to plot with the Herodians. They would have been kind of ceremonially unclean for engaging with those Gentile people. So they were inconsistent in the way they did things. And then in verse 7, the crowd, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from a lot of places. Because of the crowd, he told the disciples to have a small boat ready to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. He wasn't yet ready to kind of go public with who he was, because the time wasn't right. And so he told them to keep quiet. And then we come to the passage I want to look at this morning. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and thank you that your Spirit who inspired that word is right here in our midst. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to help us understand what you're saying, not just in general, but to us in particular. Please speak to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have told the story before in different Bible studies and in different contexts, but I'm going to tell it again, so don't think that I'm losing it. I do remember that I've spoken about it before. Kings in the ancient Near East, they were sovereign over the whole kingdom in ways which maybe we don't see that kind of sovereignty exercised today, which meant that they could have whatever they wanted, they could take. It was all theirs. Everything there belonged to them. And so they could survey their domain with the satisfaction of knowing all this belongs to me. It's all mine. So it was all theirs. But the practical reality was that none of it belonged to them, because practically they probably wouldn't walk out and take and do and use as they pleased. They could, but a good king wouldn't. And so we've got the concept of what the Hebrew people called the segula. Now, that was the king's own treasure box. And I remember when our Old Testament professor spoke about this, he said it's kind of a box that the king kept under his throne. I think that was probably poetic license, but it helped you understand that this king had a box under his throne. And what he would do, he would collect all the things he really wanted, and they would keep them there under his throne. And these were special to him, and that was called his segula. And so while he could look out and say, "It all belongs to me," he could kind of put his hand in his box and feel his own. "This belongs to me." The segula. That was what we're talking about when we talk about the segula. Now, the English translation of that word is actually treasured possession. They were his treasured possession. Everything belongs to him, but this is mine. This is my treasured possession. And it is used like this in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. "Now, if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations," talking to the people, the Hebrew people, "out of all the nations, you will be my segula. You will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." You see the concept there? It all belongs to him. yet you will be special to me. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's the picture I want you to get. It all belongs to him, but this is special to him. Now we take that back to Mark's story. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, we have been following Jesus for a while and have been seeing Jesus doing that. We've seen him proclaiming the gospel, and we have seen that proclaiming the good news involved him talking, but it also involved him healing the sick, and it also involved him casting out demons. But the time has come for Jesus to share his ministry and to get others to share in the ministry. And so we read this. We read that Jesus went up a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Now it is clear that Jesus already has a number of people following him. But now they are being invited into something deeper. It's called discipleship. He's inviting them into something deeper. It's called discipleship. And we get to see here what Jesus has in mind for those who want more from their relationship with Jesus. And I want to tell you, it's exciting when we understand what Jesus has in mind for those of us who are not satisfied with ordinary. We want more in our relationship with Jesus. And so we read that Jesus went up a mountainside. And the fact that Jesus went up a mountainside, it sets a tone. That's all I'm doing here, is showing that it sets a tone. Discipleship has an element of separateness. He went up to a mountainside to do this transaction. There's an element of separateness. Now, Paul writes, and he refers to us being in the world, okay? We are to live in our world. We are to play our part in our world. Christians have no right to opt out of life and live in this Christian commune, one big happy family, never sullying themselves with what goes on out there. We as a church have embraced the concept of being in the world, and I have one word for you which tells us that we as a church have embraced that concept. It's the word atap. We are to become all things to all people, atap, so that by all possible means we may win some. Okay? So I do understand the need to be in the world. And as I say, we as a church have embraced that concept. But discipleship also involves an element of separateness. Jesus went up on a mountainside. Jesus went into a quiet place. Jesus went where he could be alone with those he wanted to challenge. You see, as Jesus' disciples in the world, there will nevertheless always be a line we cannot cross. There will always be a place to which we cannot go. There will always be behavior in which we cannot participate. Discipleship, there will always be an element of separateness, but we daren't let that separateness be accompanied by a judgmental attitude. Never. We daren't let that separateness be accompanied by a holier-than-thou attitude. We must watch for that. We are to be in the world, but there will always be a separateness, but never a judgmental attitude. We are not to judge. God is a judge. We are to be in the world, but there are elements in which we cannot participate. Jesus went up a mountainside, and as I've said, that sets a tone of separateness. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. As I said, there are many who are already following him, but this was different. Jesus was going to take following him to a new level. So Jesus goes up a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. Had Jesus seen something different in those people? Had he seen maybe a passion that was lacking in the others? We don't know. But what we do know this is that Jesus called to him those he wanted. And this is where we go back to what we started with, the idea of the segula, the idea of the treasured possession. The king could have anything he wanted. He could have chosen anything, but his own personal treasure, his segula, comprised the things he wanted. He wanted. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him his segula, called to him his treasured possession, called to him those he wanted. Isn't that humbling? Isn't that exciting? I am one whom Jesus called. Therefore, I am one whom Jesus wanted. I am his segula, his treasure. And so are you. You see, when Jesus calls us, he calls us into all of us. He calls us into that special relationship. Accepting Jesus as Savior means accepting Jesus' call. Call, as we have seen, to be fishers of people. Call, as we have seen, to be kingdom workers. Jesus calls us for no other reason than that he wants us. He wants us. And the only question is, what will we do with Jesus' call? That's the question. Surely it's a no-brainer. If Jesus, the Lord and creator of all, surely when he calls us, we who are feeling overwhelmed by his grace, surely we can only say, here am I, Lord. Send me. Jesus went up a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came. What will we do? We can spend a lifetime as armchair Christians. I wanted to say pew warmers, but that's been a bit overused. But let's talk about armchair Christians. Oh, our eternal destiny is secured. You see, that is secured when we accept Jesus. It's Jesus plus nothing that secures our eternal destiny. But armchair Christians do not grow spiritually. Armchair Christians never get to taste the fullness of everything that Jesus came to give us. Remember, Jesus said that he come that we might have life, more and better life than we ever dreamed possible. Armchair Christians always wonder about that because they never actually get to taste it. Jesus went up a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And so, because they came to him, he appointed 12, designating them as apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority over demons. They came, and he appointed them. They came, and Jesus says, this is what I want for you. And here we move on to, dare I say, holy ground. I almost get the feeling that we need to remove our shoes. What does Jesus want with those he wants? Are you ready for this? That they might be with him. That's what Jesus wants. That they might be with him. Remember in the garden, in the cool of the evening, the Lord God came down to be with those he had created. What does Jesus want with those he calls into the special relationship? He wants us to be with him. How does one describe being with Jesus? In other words, how does one adequately describe the concept of a deeply intimate relationship? Because that's what we are talking about here, a deeply intimate relationship. In my pre-marriage counseling, I try and do something with that. And I look at the five different words translated love into English. We have only got one word for English, in English for love, but there are different words, and I look at those different words, and we see that love involves passionate, physical excitement. We see that love is also gentle and caring and romantic and intimate. But we can see that love is comfortable. Just a sense of security. We see that love involves comradeship. Feeling safe, protection, discussion, ideas, you know, just ideas flying. It's all part of love. But we also see that love is a covenant commitment to keep on loving even when the emotion fails. One word in English, love, but five different words. Relationship. Jesus calls us that we might be with Him. At times, being with Jesus is going to involve passion for Jesus. At times, being with Him is going to involve something deeply intimate. At times, we will scarcely be aware of His presence. But we're going to feel safe. We're going to feel comfortable because we know He's there. At times, we're going to be interacting with Him, just, you know, ideas flying and talking to Him and arguing with Him. At times, it's going to be like that in our relationship. At times, we're just going to be so grateful that He has committed Himself to us regardless of our sin. Jesus calls us because Jesus, the creator of all we see, Jesus, the Lord of the church, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, this Jesus calls us because Jesus wants us to be with Him, to be in relationship with Him. A relationship that Jesus Himself describes in terms of the relationship between a husband and wife. I know marriages can end up where the partners barely greet each other. They watch TV at dinner, and the most intimate their talk is to say, pass me the salt. I know it can become like that. Conversations are functional, no intimacy. Oh, they share a space, but little connection. For sure, they are married, because there was a point in which they said, I do, and they have a marriage certificate to prove it. But actually, the marriage has degenerated into a caricature of marriage. But you know what? Sometimes that characterizes our relationship with Jesus. Sure, we are Christians. We have said, I do, to Jesus at some point in time. And we may have a baptismal certificate to prove it. But we seldom talk to Him. We seldom hear His voice through His word. Worship, well, that's an optional extra, provided we don't have something else happening. Bible study, probably not. But what we are doing today, holy ground, we are eavesdropping on an invitation, Jesus calling those first disciples, those He wanted for His treasure, and they came. Will we? Will we? I really struggled in preparing this. You see, thinking about this, I had this mental picture of Jesus calling us, and how embarrassed I felt. Because in my mind, I saw myself getting on with my life. And there Jesus was, you know, kind of following behind me. This Jesus about whom we have been talking, there He was following me, trying to get my attention. In my mind's eye, I saw myself offhandedly handing Jesus the scraps of my time and attention. And I saw Jesus continuing to love, continuing to follow. I want you to be with me, He said. How can we not do all in our power to respond to Jesus' love and grace? If we get to experience that level of intimacy with Jesus, I want to say that will bring with it a temptation. The temptation will be to self-centeredly hold on to that experience, just me and Jesus. And while Jesus wants that for us, yet Jesus actually wants more from us and for us. You see, being is a prerequisite and a precursor to doing. being is a prerequisite and a precursor to doing. Yes, Jesus wants to be with us, but Jesus also wants to include us in what he's doing. And what was Jesus doing? Jesus went into Galilee preaching the good news. And Jesus preaching included demonstrating his power over the devil by casting out demons. And so we read, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them to preach, to have authority. No, we are not apostles. There are no more apostles in the world in the order of the 12 apostles. If somebody tells you they're an apostle like that, they're not. There are no more like that. But the word apostle comes from a word that simply means the sent ones. And so we as disciples are those who are sent. And we are sent out to do two things, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now the first one, Jesus wants us to join him in preaching the good news. And as we have been following Jesus, we see that yes, preaching does involve speaking the good news. The good news can be articulated with words. But we've also seen that preaching involves demonstrations of power. Preaching also involves acts of good works. And there's another one. Remember when Jesus was on trial? The authorities were looking for ways to condemn him, for reasons to condemn him. And though they called witnesses, they couldn't find any reason to accuse him. And the reason for that was that his life had been an exemplary life. So preaching has a very broad meaning. Jesus sends us out to preach. And of course, the time will come when we will need to actually tell people about Jesus. But long before we preach with words, we are preaching also through an exemplary life. We are preaching through acts of good works. We are preaching through demonstrations of power. And here's the truth, our lives are a sermon. You know what that means? Scary thought. We are preaching all the time. The only question is, what are we saying? Isn't this an almost unbearable challenge? Jesus calls us to preach the good news, and our lives can be one of the vehicles through which we preach. That he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Not just preaching, but to have authority to drive out demons. Now we may think of individuals when we think of driving out demons, and that may well be the case. We will need to pray for people. But in fact, it's much broader, the concept of driving out demons. You see, what Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's big, man. In history, we have observed the reality of the demonic in groups and institutions, and in systems and hierarchies, because history has recorded for us that there is evil in the world also at an institutional level, which means that casting out demons is not just individual spiritual liberation. It's about dealing with evil even at an institutional level. Let me give an example. For 50 years, William Wilberforce campaigned against the evil of slavery. If that was ever an institutional evil. And he was literally on his deathbed when he heard that the anti-slavery bill had been passed. You see, for him, preaching the good news meant casting out demons at an institutional level. Tony Campolo. Some of you may have heard of him. He's a sociology professor at the Eastern University in Philadelphia. He tells how a small group of his sociology students changed a multinational corporation's practice in Haiti. Gulf and Western Corporation had a sugar operation in Haiti, and the students had done a sociological study on the company's practices in that little country, and they found low wages, they found poor working conditions, they found a country dependent on a single crop. And their paper, which was for exam purposes, included proposals about how to address some of those issues. And so they asked themselves, well, why didn't we do it? Why don't we put the stuff into practice that we've written about? And so along with their professor, each student purchased a share. And then they showed up at the annual general meeting. And as shareholders, they were entitled to have their say in terms of running the company. And they had prepared like a half an hour presentation divided into 5-minute slots. And so one at a time, they stood up and each gave their 5-minute slot, raising the issues plus recommendations as to what the company could do to address those issues. The directors of Gulf and Western invited the students to come and talk to them. And 18 months later, Gulf and Western released a plan to act in a socially responsible way in that area. And they ended up establishing health services. The company put aside substantial amounts of quality land for them to produce food. They instituted a variety of educational programs, including Eastern University starting another university there that would train teachers and lawyers and nurses and engineers. Over the next 5 years, Gulf and Western spent $500 million implementing those plans as those students cast out demons on an institutional level. Jesus appointed them that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Christians, we are the salt of the earth. And as we embrace Jesus' call to discipleship, we get to become history makers. There are many ways to preach the good news. There are many ways to cast out demons individually and at an institutional level. But before we get to do, we must learn to be. In order to learn to be, we must come to Him. You see, amazing as it sounds, you are treasured. Jesus calls you out of your armchair if that's where you are. And I'm not saying we all are. But I'm saying if that's where we are, Jesus calls you because he wants you. Those early disciples came. Just remember that if you are sitting there sensing a struggle, it's because Jesus wants you. It's because you are his treasure. It's because he wants more for you. He is our heavenly Father who desires only the best. He has come that we might have life, more and better life than we ever dreamed possible. That's what's at stake. We all know the areas where we resist God. We all know those areas. Let go. Yield them to God. Surrender to Him. So that you can know what it is to be with Him. And in being with Him, to do for Him things that you never dreamed possible. Lord, I surrender. Will you say that this morning? Do it in Jesus' name. Amen.